Good morning. Before we jump into God's word, let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that our inheritance is certain and that you are that inheritance. We thank you, as the song said, for the waves that we navigate that are sometimes challenging, but that ultimately bring us near to you, where we will feast with you in endless joy. We desire to be faithful, and we want to know what you desire from your people. And so give us ears to hear. Hide the faults of the preacher. Make your word clear and known so that we can see your son's glory again. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. A lot of times, things that are hidden on the inside eventually find their way out. So in nature, this happens where you can watch dough rising, or you put a little seed in the ground and something sprouts up, or you watch those videos of volcanic activity or volcanoes for decades and decades of nothing, and then all of a sudden things are drastically happening. And this is kind of the same with people, where if you're joyful, it's kind of hard not to smile, right? Or if you're struggling with bitterness, that kind of boil over in hasty words that you say. Our character always falls, our conduct always follows our character. And our heart's loyalties, they just find their way out. You know, things on the inside find their way outside. And so Jesus has been affirming this and teaching in regard to the human heart in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember way back, a few weeks ago, in the Beatitudes, he talked about poverty of spirit, or being pure in heart, or having an inward hunger for righteousness. These are internal things. He's warned us against inward things like lust or unforgiveness, or loving the perception of righteousness instead of loving the real thing. He's poking around our motivations, and it's because life in the kingdom begins with an inward transformation that makes its way out. And when it makes its way out, the world notices and gives God the credit. This is kind of how it works. And so here's the question we want to wrestle with this morning. How can we look at the outside, or how we live, and know that we're genuinely being transformed on the inside? If we wanted to look at our life and assess if our hearts are really loyal to God's kingdom, where would we look? How do we know if our hearts are loyal to Jesus? This is an important question to ask, because the Pharisees in Matthew 6 have been answering this question by looking righteous wherever other people will look, right? They're chasing approval. They're like realtors who only show the good parts of the home to their clients and not the warts of the house. And it's tragically ironic that they try to use the law of God to impress other people, the very thing which reveals God's holiness and our sin. And so Jesus has been warning his followers about living this life of selective righteousness. Do you remember the Pharisee who prayed in Luke 18 and thanked God that he wasn't like the other sinner? And in this prayer, he kind of lets his resume be known, where he says he fasts twice a week and he gives tithes of everything that he had. These three things, prayer, fasting, and tithing, were all deemed righteous acts in the Jewish culture, and so therefore Jesus warns against doing them for show. We've heard in the past few weeks about giving and about praying, and now we're going to hear today about fasting briefly. It's just a way to finish out this section and remember what Jesus has been talking about. So I'd like to read for us, just as by way of reminder, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Remind us where we've been. Here's what Jesus says. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting is abstaining from food or other things for spiritual or religious purposes, right? And fasting was done for spiritual focus or for times of national repentance or crisis or when there was a big decision to be made. It was a regular practice of the Jewish culture even during their seasonal calendar. We know that Jesus fasted and he said when he left, his disciples would fast. And so sure enough, we find in the New Testament church people fasting for different reasons. And Jesus doesn't prescribe how or when fasting is done. Here, he's really after the motivation for it. So we'll leave kind of what fasting is and what it's for kind of for another time because he's really after motive. Jesus here, if you remember, what he's been doing is he's calling out the Pharisees for their showmanship, right? Where these Pharisees take something literally internal, like hunger, and try to make it conspicuous to other people, try to make it known. They may have dressed up in sackcloth and ashes or just made sure that people saw that they were unkempt or not looking good so that they would have their pity. And so Jesus says their reward for fasting was paid in full with the currency of men's praise. It's a paid receipt. And so Jesus actually directs his disciples to be different, as you'll notice. He says to anoint your head and wash your face, to take care of yourself so that it's not noticeable when you're doing this. This doesn't mean that their fasting wasn't noticed at all, right? The Father, who sees in secret, notices them and rewards them accordingly, like he's been all along. There is no truly anonymous righteous act, right? Because the Father is watching, and so he'll reward. So watch out for posturing and for being selective about our righteousness. He says not to use more noticed areas of righteous living as a cover for seeking the approval of other people. I can remember in high school when we would go on these long trips with our church youth group. We were in these beat-up old vans, and sometimes these trips would be epic. They'd be 12, 13-hour trips, and so we were a lot of time to figure out what to do. So I'd bring along the books, a lot of times the deepest theological book that I had, and I would sit there in my seat and read my really fancy book with big words in it and just kind of stare out the window thinking, the girls in this van are eating this up right now, and they think that I'm so deep because I'm so spiritual. and that's kind of a silly example of things that, you know, a high schooler would do to get attention. But I wonder if Jesus gave this sermon in our context, in our church, what types of things would he point to? What types of righteous practices are we emphasizing, and what areas are we maybe not emphasizing as much or neglecting? He's after the same old thing, genuine following, genuine discipleship. So now that we've kind of remembered where we've been in chapter 6, I want to revisit our question with these Pharisees in mind. Right? How do we know that we're not just putting on a front like these Pharisees? How do we know that what's going on the outside is coming out of a genuine loyalty to Jesus? Well, Jesus, for the rest of our time in verses 19 through 24, is going to talk about an area that's probably uncomfortable for us. And that's okay. Jesus gets to do that. And that's the area of possessions. He says that our heart's attitude towards earthly possessions is spiritually telling. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, you might hear this and think Jesus is on to a new topic, but he's really not. He's giving the same message with a different example. Remember, he said that kingdom citizens pursue the Father's reward, not earthly human approval. And now he's saying, followers of Jesus store up treasures in heaven because their hearts are there, not the earth. So the heart that seeks the Father's reward is the same heart that seeks heavenly treasure. This is just another way that a kingdom citizen is revealed. So here's the point of 19 through 24. We'll just look at the point and then three reasons that Jesus says that those who are loyal to him do this. The point is this: a heart loyal to Jesus leverages earthly resources for God's kingdom. A heart loyal to Jesus leverages earthly resources for God's kingdom. He explained something really important that I wanted to start off on in verse 21. It's kind of a principle that's behind the background of everything that is in this section. Look at verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or in other words, your treasure and your heart are in the same place. There's two kinds of treasure that you can invest and choose to store up, we see in this passage. And Jesus is saying that where you invest your time and your resources and your energy is what your heart has already invested in. Okay? So your treasure follows where your heart leads. So this means that our checkbooks and our spending habits and how we accumulate and what we worry about at night and what we're passionate about doing and all these things are windows into our ultimate affections, is what he's saying. Where what we value inside finds its way outside. Your money matters not because it has worth, but because it shows worth. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And this is why he says to store up in the right place, to store up in heaven and not on earth. These are the commands that he gives in verses 19 and 20. Don't store here, store here. Now, what does storing up treasure mean? It means to invest resources, time, energy. It means to center your life around or to prioritize, that your deepest desires are located there. It means you're banking there, whether on the earth or in heaven. So storing up treasures on earth means that your hopes reside here. You stockpile things here for yourself. You will try to accumulate security for yourself. You'll try to make a name for yourself. It means that our desires are domesticated to the earth and what the earth can offer. Now, this isn't as simple as what your bottom line of your bank account says, right? It's never that simple. It's not that those with a lot of wealth are far from the kingdom and those who are poor are nearer the kingdom. It's your attitude towards the things that you have. Right? You've probably met a lot of godly, very wealthy people who spend their treasure and store it up in heaven. Or people who don't have as much, who struggle with envy or struggle valuing things even though they don't have them. So it's not as simple as the bottom line, because money is a neutral thing. It's not good or bad. It can be leveraged to store up in either place. It's neutral. But our hearts are not neutral, right? They direct and they resource what is ultimately valuable to us. There are two examples of laying up treasures on earth in Scripture that I wanted to point out here that might help us flesh out. What does it actually mean to store up treasures on earth? There's the rich fool in Luke 12. You remember, who built bigger barns? He literally ran out of room to store with the things that he had. And so he had to tear them all down and build bigger ones. And he did that so that he might, quote, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And it's right in the midst of that security that he finally achieves that he dies and loses it all and leaves it all behind. And Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So laying up treasures on earth can look like self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. The second example actually comes from James, who sounds a lot like Jesus in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen for even the language that we've already read in Matthew chapter 6. Here's what James says. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." Does that sound familiar? "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days." How did they lay up treasure? He goes on. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. What is this saying about how we store treasures on earth? Well, self-indulgence often has a cost attached to it, where we forego the commands of God to care for those who are in need or those who are we're called to help. So it could be that storing up treasures on earth is turning a blind eye to the needs of others around you. Storing up treasures in heaven is the opposite. It means to live for things that will matter, that are going to last. To live in a way that wants to point to the God who we'll spend eternity with. Our hearts are set on Christ. So naturally, we would want our things and our priorities and the bandwidth of our minds to be spent on glorifying him and pointing him out and making much of him. That's what storing up in treasures in heaven involves. And so Jesus wants us to ask this very simple question: where are we banking our ultimate satisfaction? Is our heart's desire for what the world can offer or what heaven can offer? Maybe a simple way to break this down for us is to ask you how you view yourself. Do you view yourself as a steward or as a landlord? Have you been entrusted with things that you'll be responsible to the one who gave them to you? Or are you the one who ultimately calls the shots? Or are you a pilgrim or are you a permanent resident? Do you live with the sense that this is going to pass quickly? And this is like a hotel, right? And home is still awaiting. Or are we trying to set roots down here in a more permanent way? Are you a steward or a landlord, a pilgrim or a permanent resident? One author says, our lives drift relentlessly towards the spot where our treasures are stored. And if you search your heart, you will know that that's true, right? The things that you delight in, we find our lives and our resources go towards. So Jesus says a heart loyal to him leverages earthly resources for God's kingdom. But he doesn't just stop there. He explains some of the rationale behind even why someone would do that. And he gives three explanations for this attitude of this kingdom citizen. The first one he gives is this: only one investment last. Notice in verse 19 and 20, that when he says store up in a certain place, he says, if you store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And that storing up treasures in heaven, that will not happen there. Now in Jesus' day, they weren't like electronic bankers. They didn't take pictures of checks and it just, all these things happened electronically and invisibly, right? If people were wealthy, they stored their stuff. They had lots of fine clothes, or they had lots of piles of grain, or they had lots of gold and silver that they stashed in a secret place. And so these things are just reminders that moths could get into those clothes and ruin them. Mice could get into those grain piles, and corrosion could occur with those precious metals. And they go, that's so elementary. That's so many centuries ago. We're way beyond that, right? We have the FDIC insurance. We have synthetic fabrics. We have, you can insure your dog, for goodness sakes. Like, we are insulated. We are good to go, right? We are immune from loss. But then a tanker gets stuck in the Suez Canal, and supply chains are, like, set back months. And your identity is stolen, and your retirement account is affected. Or you lose your job because of what went on with COVID. Maybe something happens in your area and your equity just vanishes overnight. We are as susceptible to loss as the people living in Jesus' day. I just heard about a friend who had saved up potentially hundreds of thousands of dollars in their retirement. And somehow someone got in there and there was electronic bank fraud, and he woke up and the balance read zero one day. And there was nothing that could be done. Just gone. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, your most beautiful flower is beginning to die immediately after you pluck it. You will soon have to throw it away. That is true of everything in this life and world. And every person who stores up treasures on earth will be disappointed. Every person who invests treasures on earth, the return will be zero. Nothing will last. And everything that we spend so much time chasing and buying and financing will end up in a dump somewhere someday. This is the reality that Jesus is pointing to. Imagine entering an arcade. And this arcade is a lot different than other arcades you've been at. There's restaurants and houses to rent, and it's got theaters and everything you can need, grocery stores. And so you transfer your money to these big brass coins that the machine spits out, and you get a house that gives you the view that you've always been looking for, and you get the stuff that you want, the recreational stuff. This place in Washington is amazing for recreational things. It's like, it's multiplied from what we've experienced in California. It's amazing. So you get comfortable in this arcade world, and you get to, you invite your neighbors over for games and have barbecues in the backyard, and you enjoy your arcade version of life. An entire year passes, and then you get a knock on the door, and it's someone telling you that the arcade is closing and you have to leave. And so you pack up all your things, you get all the food out of your fridge that's going to last, and you get all your clothes and all your fancy stuff you couldn't afford before. And you take these big sacks of brass money that were useful in the arcade, and you step out of the arcade, and you realize all these brass coins don't mean a thing. And everything that's really of any true value is gone. This is what the end of life will feel like for those who store their treasures on earth. And by contrast, Jesus says that there is a way to store that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you, as Peter says. That storing treasure in heaven, those things don't happen. The things that you and I expect, right? We expect cars to depreciate in value. We expect inflation. We expect all these things where just the cost and the value just keeps eroding and eroding and eroding. And Jesus says there is a way to store that that doesn't happen. That is guarded by God himself. And what that does in the heart of the kingdom citizens, that frees them to live more recklessly and by faith, because we are assured that our inheritance, who is God, is certain and is sure. The contrast couldn't be starker. Only one investment lasts. So Jesus doesn't just say, store treasures in heaven because it's what I told you to do. I think that's the only way you can make a lasting investment of your life. Secondly, he says, the stakes are high. Look at verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, this is a curious little picture, right? And I think we'll be most helped by looking at the comparison between the healthy or the good eye and the sick or the evil eye, is actually what it says. An evil eye in the biblical setting is a begrudging person. It's a stingy person. So listen to Proverbs 23:6 for an example. You'll probably even like have names that come to mind as you hear this proverb. It says this, do not eat the bread of a man who has an evil eye. Same idea. Like some translations say stingy. Why would you not do that? For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So he wants to be generous, but there's just something inside of him that just can't quite do it. He's begrudging, he's grumpy, he's secretly unwilling, he's put out. And even though he says, go ahead and have the meal, it's like it's killing him to watch money go down the toilet. This phrase is used as for the heart of a begrudging person. And so the contrast, the good eye, is a singularly kind of generosity. Okay, it's the opposite, where the guy with the evil eye is kind of saying one thing but really feeling another. But the good eye or the healthy eye is one thing. It's singular. It's kind. It's generous. It's not two-faced. It's united in purpose. And Jesus says that these two kinds of eyes reflect two kinds of hearts that lead to two different ends and two different outcomes. And what he wants us to feel as we see this analogy that they would be familiar with is the tragic end to this, where if you're single-minded and you're generous, you've got light, you're able to function, your body works well, and that part of your life, if your heart is on track, things flow from that. But if you are stingy and invested in yourself and wrapped up in that, you are full of darkness and blindness. And if the eye can't see, if the heart is off, the body's going to be in trouble, right? And you try to go through your house and there's no lights on and you're kicking things, and the body's in trouble if the eye doesn't work. So in other words, the stakes are high. When he gets to the end and he says, "How great is that darkness?" It's like a tragic thud. There's an ominous tone that the person who tries to find joy in what the earth offers ends up viewing people as obstacles, like they're in his way, like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, who started out like a normal hobbit, but who was slowly tyrannized by greed to the point where his mind was divided and people became obstacles from him getting what was precious to him. This is another reason why the heart that is loyal to Jesus leverages earthly resources for God's kingdom and not their own, because the stakes are high. The outcomes of those two people are very different. The third reason is that only one investment is possible. Only one investment is possible. Look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Slavery in Jesus' day was not a full-time job kind of a thing where you could work, you know, 9 to 5, and then if you had a little side thing you did, a little part-time job, you could tack that on, right? You couldn't please and serve two masters because each demanded total loyalty from you. And so choosing to serve one master was to not choose to serve all the others. And it's the same when you're deciding where to center your life, where to put your passions and affections, where to ultimately bank. You can't do both, is what he's saying. He says you'll end up, he describes that drastically. He says, for either he will hate the one, which doesn't mean hate in an emotional sense that we think, but not prefer, not fulfill your duties to, not be ultimately loyal to, but you'll love the other. You'll choose. You'll have to pick, is what he's saying. Someone's getting shortchanged somewhere. And he's saying this because sometimes we don't believe this. Sometimes we think, well, we can do both, right? We can kind of serve Jesus and keep my dream intact for what my life ought to be like. But then the reality comes and you try to serve earthly treasures, but they take time and maintenance and insurance and mental energy, and extras require extra from you. And what we spend our money on often requires different kinds of spending, our time and our emotional bandwidth. D.A. Carson says, if a man wants above all else, and that's key, to make a lot of money, buy an extravagant house, ski in the Alps, or sail in the Mediterranean, head up his company, or buy out his competitor, build his reputation, or achieve the next promotion, advance a political opinion, or seek public office, he will be devoured by these goals, and the values of the kingdom will get squeezed out. It doesn't mean we can't participate in politics for Jesus' sake. It doesn't mean we can't save money, right? The ant is exalted in Proverbs 6 for storing away during the summer. Unlike the sluggard, there's wisdom in how we live. But what he's saying, if you want above all else to own the company, if that's it, if that's the target, and that's all you want, there's not going to be room for the kingdom. It can be an all-consuming passion. To store up treasures on earth is to rule out the possibility that Jesus can be your master. And we try to do both all the time. We try to say, well, no one can serve two masters. I might be able to find a way, right? Like if I give Jesus my weekends, like all of them, And I'll take Monday through Friday, or if I give Jesus this portion of things, and I can kind of keep my loves for the world here, and we'll try to kind of balance these two part-time jobs that are really full-time jobs, and both, in the end, both masters look at us and think, you get neither, essentially. Jesus is unwilling to be a part-time Lord. And though the world promises just a small commitment up front, it demands all. And some people think that Christianity is like heightened volunteerism. Like you show up, you do this thing on Sunday, and then there's some other requirements sometimes during the week, and sometimes finances are involved, but it's kind of like these circles of volunteerism. And maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, that's how you think about it, and you feel okay about just kind of giving what you can, that God's glad to just get whatever, you know, from you. It's, at least it's something. I would humbly subscribe to you that that is not a God worthy of worship. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of glory and majesty who owns everything and is deserving of everything that we have and own. That's a different God. That's a God of our making. He is not Lord of the leftovers. He has outgiven us in the gospel. He is far greater than we can even anticipate or learn in this earthly life. We will take all of eternity to continue to explore his glory. This is not a leftovers, volunteerism kind of situation. This is a God who stands alone in glory. He is the only master who's standing at the end of this verse, who satisfies. He's the only one who can transform the human heart to change what we desire and love and to give heavenly treasure that no one can touch and no one can take away. The stakes are high. The payoff is everlasting. I mean, just for a second, contrast. Remember when Jesus was tempted and the devil promised him every kingdom of the earth? I mean, imagine if that promise was offered to us. But on the other side of the scales are, or you can get God forever and enjoy him forever. It's absurd, the trade-off that we make so oftentimes when we leverage earthly resources for ourselves or our own kingdoms instead of God's. So Jesus says to leverage earthly resources for his kingdom because only in one investment lasts, because the stakes are high and only one investment is possible. And these three pictures, the storing up in, on earth or in heaven, the eye that's good or bad, and the master that's either Jesus or the world, these are all coming together and they're driving at one question. And here's the question. What does your attitude towards possessions reveal about your heart's loyalty? What does your attitude towards possessions reveal about your heart's loyalty? So if you look into those windows of what you're accumulating and what you're spending and what you're budgeting and all those things, what do you see? The point is not simply to spend less money, but to desire the kingdom most. That's what Jesus is saying. So, as uncomfortable as this topic is, as the searchlight of God's word kind of looks at us and calls us to assess our heart's loyalty, don't let it pass by. I want to address maybe specific groups of people here who are feeling different ways. This certainly can't capture all the different responses to what God is saying here, but some here are already feeling guilty. It's like, oh, the sermon's going to be about money. I immediately feel guilty. Right? There's just like a connection. So let's just acknowledge that. Let's just say worldliness is subtle, right? It's not blatant, and we've all been fooled. And we will spend our lives conforming our hearts to the will and the word of God. And so this morning, I just want to say this is not about persuading you to have an older car or to give more to the church or to serve your 72-hour guilt, you know, penance because we talked about money. This isn't about budget line items being moved around. You and I know that guilt is gutless. And it's not what Jesus is after, right? He's already told us that our treasures and our hearts are in the same place. So a purely guilty motivation that's not true biblical conviction isn't really going to move the needle. Because you will default to what your heart already treasures. But the opportunity is that Jesus is saying that his offer of inner transformation and the good news of the gospel is powerful enough to actually change what we love and what we desire and what we want and where we bank. That he is good enough and glorious enough to change those things. And so the point of this morning is to hear Jesus' diagnosis, to take it in, to own what we need to own. And if you're a follower and this has not been going well for you, you know there's a lot of work to be done in regards to money and figuring out how to be a follower of Jesus within it. Just know that the Lord has just helped you identify a really poor investment. It's like a father with a child who's about to, you know, throw a bunch of money at a stock that's going to, you know, go bust. He says, well, wait. Like, let's have a conversation about what you're trying to do there. He's trying to interrupt your desire for arcade coins. And this is a good thing, right? This is, if we have genuine conviction around this, this is God being gracious to us and helping us as our Father. And if the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us, then it means there are plans in place to guide and help and walk alongside of us to be faithful to him. Conviction is evidence of God's care, and it's an investment in our joy, and so we should receive it as such. Maybe for those who are on autopilot with their finances, maybe that's some of us this morning. You've kind of just grown accustomed to using funds for the kingdom, and you're just kind of coasting through that, and your heart isn't really engaged in that. I'd encourage you to revisit. What are you doing personally or as a family? Ask God to make you watchful for new ways to be creative with your generosity to further his kingdom. Consider what you'd love to love, right? And what you'd love to be thinking about more often and how you might be supportive of those things. See, it changes when we decide to invest in kingdom things and we jump in maybe with a missionary who God leads us to support. And you hear about the news about that country. Your ears perk up differently because you're invested in a work that's going on there. Kevin DeYoung says, put resources towards something this month and see where your heart is at in a year. That's good advice. So what creative ways could you use resources to provide for your family or the needs of this church or those who are in need in our community? Get creative if you're on autopilot. For those who are anxious about finances right now, you thought, this is the worst sermon I could ever hear right now because of where we're at financially, or because we're in the middle of a really challenging, difficult situation, and we're squeezed all we can out of this budget, and I don't know what to do. Take heart in the fact that God has just told us to pray for our daily bread, that next week we'll look at what it's like to be anxious about our possessions and our clothing, that God knows the trials that we're in and the feelings that go along with that. This might be a faith-stretching time for you, and it involves making maybe your need known to others or facing hard budgetary decisions. The Lord has you. He will care for you. He will be faithful to you. Remember that our budgets reflect our priorities and that the Lord used the woman who gave very little to be an example of sacrifice. Keep that in mind as you wrestle and you pray through this difficult season. And for those in abundance, I would encourage you just to seek your heart about these things. Be thankful to the Lord, but pray about what he would have you do. Your heart and your resources are connected, so be wise with those things. Explore new ways to be creatively generous or to be a good steward of your heart in regards to those things. I want to read for us 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. It just so describes what we've been talking about all along, and then we'll wrap up. Here's what Paul says, starting in verse 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The question around your lunch table this morning, what does your attitude towards possessions reveal about your heart's loyalty? Let's prayerfully consider that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to take hold of that which is truly life. And we don't have to be rich to do so, God. Help us to sift the desires of our heart and the motivations of our choices and spur one another on towards valuing what's truly valuable and investing what will truly last. God, for those who are trying to serve two masters, I pray you would help them see the impossibility of that. And that, God, they would find freedom and joy and the things that they were truly seeking, God, the security that they're after, that they're scrambling to find here, God, that it's available in your Son. I pray you'd give us creativity. I pray you'd give us a sacrificial spirit. At Glenwood, I thank you for just a history of giving and of being faithful with finances. We pray you'd help us to excel still more. Help us to more than what is given and how that all looks from the outside, we pray for hearts that are loyal to you. Impact this church through this passage. Affect our hearts through what you've told us. Help us to be responsible now with this teaching we've been given. And give us grace, God, as we pursue you while we wait for your return. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you please rise as we set our hearts on Christ, as we respond to our great God.